Good morning again. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're going to pick up in verse 10, and I'm going to read through verse 15. Let me invite you to stand as I read this for us. Give this your full attention, starting in verse 10 of Acts chapter 17. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. The brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Y'all can have a seat. Let's pray. God, before we look at this passage together, we just very genuinely want to ask that you would guide us. You paint this picture of yourself as shepherd, and we are your sheep. And I don't imagine many of us here have real thorough experience with sheep, but I believe we all know enough to grasp. We desperately need your constant care and supervision, and we need you to guide us at every moment in life, and especially as we read your word. We know about the leaven of the Pharisees. We know about this danger of reading your word and thinking we have it pretty well figured out, and the fact is we might be completely missing the main point. And so we pray that you would keep us from that temptation and deliver us from that evil, and instead cause us to see and savor Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so last Sunday, the sermon landed sort of hanging halfway off of a cliff. And Paul and Silas, they were in Thessalonica, and an angry mob was trying to hunt them down. And so in the previous paragraph, in verse 10, it says, the brothers in Thessalonica, they smuggle Paul and Silas out of the city of Thessalonica in the middle of the night. So you really have to imagine this. This is an intense situation. Imagine I come to your house, safe for you to be here anymore. Just to put that in perspective, in the last couple of weeks, we were sitting inside watching a movie. It was like 9:30, 10 p.m. And someone said, did anybody shut the door of the chicken coop? And nobody had done it. So I said, okay, I'll do it. So I went out into my yard. I had to go back into kind of the woods because we keep the chickens way back there because they stink. You know, there are copperheads on my property, and I could have encountered a possum or a raccoon or a coyote or something. And it happened to be raining, and so, you know, it was muddy. I could have slipped in the mud and fell and hit my head and, you know, been unconscious for hours. Now, that's nothing compared to this. You really have to imagine what this would be like. Paul and Silas running for their lives, having to flee in the middle of the night. And then they travel for the next at least 2 days. It's about 50, 55 miles from Thessalonica to Berea. So that's at least, I mean, if you're really booking it, you can maybe get there in 2 days, probably a 3-day journey. And then they arrive in this place called Berea, and they find people in Berea who are wholeheartedly, sincerely, and substantially hungry for the word of God. And we're going to talk a lot about the Bereans this morning, but first, let's talk about the bullies. These bullies, these antagonistic characters from Thessalonica. Okay, so bullies, whether it's these Thessalonian bullies or any bullies throughout all of human history or even in the modern day, bullies are deeply insecure. They're living out of their own insecurities. They're jealous. They're obsessed with trying to feel in control. And they will coerce. They will manipulate. They will manage and micromanage in order to scratch this itch, to feel in control. They demand that you pay attention to their arguments. They insist that you buy into and that you subscribe to what they are promoting. And these Jews from Thessalonica, as Luke calls them, they are obviously bullies. Very, very obvious. They seem committed to being cranky. They're always upset about something. They are chronically discontent. Specifically, we saw that they deliberately manufactured a mob in Thessalonica in the previous paragraph. They stirred up this uproar in the city of Thessalonica. They even took hostages, we saw last week, in an effort to manipulate Paul and Silas and to put pressure on them. And now here in verse 13, we see they travel all the way to Berea. So they make this 55-mile journey all the way to Berea to keep hassling Paul and Silas, to hunt them down and hassle them. So all that said, it's very, very easy to identify the Jews from Thessalonica as bullies. And conversely, it's easy to exonerate ourselves. It's very easy to read stuff like this and to say, well, I'm not like that. To disassociate ourselves from obvious bullies. It's like when you read Harry Potter and you read about Voldemort and the Death Eaters and you think, well, that's not me. You know, I'm Team Potter. I'm not in league with Voldemort. Or like Biff Tannen in Back to the Future. He's just an obvious bully, right? The way he bullies George and tries to bully Marty. You could look at Biff and say, well, I'm not like him. Easy to disassociate with guys like Biff Tannen. But let's really think about this for a moment. Let's say after the service, you come up to me and you say, hey man, I'm so grateful that you mentioned Back to the Future in your sermon. That just really ministered to me. I have such a deep intrigue with that trilogy. And I say, oh, well, that's interesting. What's your favorite part? What's your favorite movie in the trilogy? And you say, oh, hands down, Back to the Future 3. And I look at you sort of like you're weird, and I say, well, okay, I mean, I'm going to push back on you there. Back to the Future 3, it's entertaining. I mean, it's fun, but it's not the masterpiece of Back to the Future 1. And you say, whoa, hang on. I'm personally affronted by you. And you lay out your case for Back to the Future 3, and then I push back on that, and we go back and forth. And you've had this happen. Something trivial becomes like intense, right? It's admittedly trivial. And you felt yourself get sincerely angry at people. This phenomenon where you're getting worked up and you're taking everything this person is saying as a personal affront, and you really want to make them see it your way. You want to force them and manipulate them and cajole them to agree with you. You know what that's called? It's called bullying. That the spirit of bully, it resides in all of us. And here's the deal. If you're friends with Jesus, you're going to have to reckon with yourself as the villain. A lot of us think we just go through life as the victim. And sometimes you are the victim. But Jesus is adamant about this. He says, even if you're the victim sometimes, even if you're mostly the victim, the fact is deep down in your heart, you have this wickedness and you have this villainy, and you are more than capable of being the bad guy and being the bully. That lives in every single one of you. And Jesus, he loves you so much that he will force you to be honest with that part of yourself. Here's a great example of it. In the Gospels, Jesus is talking to people about how they are good at giving gifts. He says, you know, if your child asks you for, I don't know, a stuffed animal, you don't give it a snake, a poisonous snake, you know? You're good at giving gifts. Every Christmas or when your child's birthday rolls around, you give them good gifts. You're good at this. And you think that, wow, Jesus is flattering us. And then, without missing a beat, he says, and if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, well, then how much more does God know how to do that? And it's like you want to say to Jesus, hold on, why do you got to say that? That just seems gratuitous. What? I mean, you were on a positive note there. You were telling us how we're good at giving good gifts, and then you bring in this part about how, and even if we're us being evil, if we know how to do that, are you just trying to make us feel bad about ourselves? Jesus says, I need you to deal with this part of your life. I don't want you to wallow in guilt and be incessantly ashamed, but you need to understand that you have wickedness inside of you. And in fact, Jesus would say, the main reason I'm here in my first coming is to deal with that depravity in you, to do whatever has to be done to atone for your wickedness. I'm going to be crucified, not just because I'm a suffering servant in a generic sense. I'm going to be crucified because that is what is required for you to be forgiven. As I thought about this, it dawned on me that, you know, really good artists will force their audiences to feel this fact about themselves. I've mentioned many a sermon that I really like Flannery O'Connor. If you've ever read anything by her, she'll force you to feel the depravity in your own soul. As I reflected on this, I thought there's this artist I know. His stage name is Propaganda. His real name is Jason Petty. He's like a spoken word poetry rapper guy. And he has a song called Your Precious Puritans, because he has a lot of friends who love the Puritans. They love Reformed theology and you know, really good old school conservative doctrine. And he wrote this song, Your Precious Puritans, because he says, you know, I have all these friends who want to put Puritans on this pedestal. And okay, they have some good things to say, but a lot of those Puritans were racists and they owned slaves. And that never gets mentioned. And Jason says, I have a big problem with that. And then at the end of the song, it's beautiful. Jason Petty says, and I know what I'm talking about because people do the same thing to me. As an artist, people celebrate me. They venerate me. They put me on a pedestal. And the fact is, I am a deeply depraved person. And it would be wrong to just celebrate and venerate me without calling attention to the fact that I also need the blood of Jesus because I'm that messed up. Bottom line, if you read the Bible, God will force you to wrestle with this root system of bullying that lives inside of you. And it might be hard to connect with this bullying theme when you read about these bullies from Thessalonica, because, I mean, they're hunting Paul and Silas down, traveling 50 plus miles to hassle them. But we get a really definitive and a very relatable example of what this bullying root system looks like in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul confronts Christians. He's confronting professing believers, church members, and he's confronting them for being tribal, for being territorial, and for being immature and argumentative. Paul confronts this community for commodifying and cultivating this celebrity culture in Corinth. Because what's happening is everyone is fiercely promoting their preferred brand of Christianity, or their preferred brand of knowing about Jesus. It's not really about knowing Jesus personally and intimately. It's all about knowing about Jesus, having these profound insights about doctrine and theology and these profound insights about Jesus, which is different than knowing Jesus personally and intimately. So the Corinthians, they're engaging in these arguments that really orbit around the matchmakers. You know, matchmakers like Paul, like Apollos, these guys who introduce people to Jesus as their husband. And the people in Corinth, they're preoccupied with the matchmakers. They're saying, well, I'm of Paul. And the others will say, no, we are of Apollos. And they're arguing incessantly about this. And they're preoccupied with developing sort of a dating app. It's not about meeting your husband, meeting your soulmate. It's about all of the exciting things that the matchmaking platform can do for you. They're developing the brand, arguing about which matchmaker is best, which matchmaking guru is the goat. That's what they're all about. They're caught up, they're entangled in that debate. They're preoccupied with getting and accumulating some new brilliant insight from their celebrated theologian. It's not really about their relationship with Jesus as much as it is about their theological system and their pastoral celebrity. And likely they're going to weaponize these brilliant insights that they glean from their champion, and they're going to use those insights in their next debate with whoever they're debating. They're going to use that insight as a promotional campaign tool as they promote their brand or in their policing efforts to get other people under control. In other words, bullying. That's what Paul is describing and confronting in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And what's really sad, what's tragic about that, is that people in 1 Corinthians 3, they are missing out on the real gift that is available to them, which is to wrestle daily with the mystery and the magnitude of knowing Jesus personally and intimately for themselves. But the Bereans, they're all about that. And so let's talk about the Bereans. In verse 11, Luke writes, "The Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica." And he says, "They were more noble because they received the word with all eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul and Silas were saying was really true." So just to review, we mentioned this last week. What Paul and Silas are saying is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 24, verses 27 and 44. Or what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 39, which is essentially, "The Bible's all about me. Everything in the writing of Moses, the Torah, all of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all those guys, everything in the Old Testament, it's all pointing to me." You got to imagine, if you're studying the Bible with Jesus, he would be constantly saying, "That's about me. That's about me." Every page is somehow pointing you to him. Even the really confounding stuff and the gritty, earthy stuff and the really confounding stuff. Jesus. And the Bereans hear this, and they are intrigued, and they are looking into this with intense interest. They are not primarily enamored with Paul and Silas. They are enamored with the Word of God. So imagine if you met a Berean and you asked them, "Man, what was it like meeting Paul? I mean, holy smokes, you met Paul. You met the guy that Luke writes about in the book of Acts, and all these amazing adventures that Paul had, and all of the persecution that he endured. Paul wrote Romans. That's incredible. What was it like meeting Paul and listening to Paul? I mean, if we were going to do a Christian conference and we wanted to pack out an arena and we could get Paul as the keynote speaker, wow, we could really sell some tickets. Paul, that's an amazing, amazing thing. You met him." The Bereans would say, "Paul's fine. I mean, he is as a matchmaker, as someone who introduced me to my husband. He's fine, but he's not my bridegroom. He's not the big deal. He introduced me to the big deal. I'm not all about Paul. We aren't mesmerized with Paul as much as we are entranced and enamored with the Word of God. We're wrestling through the Word of God daily for ourselves. We're not really primarily wondering what Paul thinks all the time. We're just mesmerized by the Word." I want to invite you to do this. Think of your favorite celebrity Christian. That's going to be different for maybe everybody. I mean, for some of you, it's John Piper. I mean, John Piper, he's made a big impact. Desiring God Ministries. And maybe for you, it's Tim Keller. And you think, well, yeah, you know, Tim, he's passed away now, but yeah, his writings, his books are amazing. His sermons are amazing. You know, in the Bible, though, it talks about how people who have died, even in this time period before Jesus' second coming, some of them have come back to life. So let's really go all in with this. Imagine you could meet Tim Keller now. He comes back to life. And you would have access not just to his sermons and his books, but you could meet him and you could get him to autograph the copies of his books. Okay? Or now that we're talking about people rising from the dead, you know, coming back to have a beer with you, okay, what about C.S. Lewis? What if you could meet him? Hang out with him for a couple of days? What if you could meet Elizabeth Elliot or Charles Spurgeon? Or how about this one? St. Augustine. I mean, we'd have Catholics, Protestants, we'd have everybody lining up to get their copy of City of God autographed by for you, the person you think, they're amazing, their impact is incredible, their insights are brilliant. All of which might be true. Whoever it is for you, let me ask you this. If you had the option to meet that iconic person, and you didn't just sort of see them in an arena like with thousands of other people, you could get together with them one-on-one, you could ask them any question you wanted, you could hang out with them for hours or days, they would autograph your personal copy of their book, you could accumulate more and more knowledge from this person, you could increasingly solidify them as your favorite celebrity Christian. Or, what if I told you could have one of those pew Bibles right in front of you for free? You know, those don't even have study notes. Those don't even have maps. It just ends with the word amen at the end of Revelation. Nothing else. No frills, no fuss. And along with a copy of the Bible, a no-frills copy of the Bible, I said, and with that copy of the Word of God, I invite you to imaginatively immerse yourself in every story of Scripture and wrestle with it. Wrestle personally and intimately with the Word of God and be mesmerized by it and mystified by it. Honestly, that's a sincere question. Which would you pick? I could meet C.S. Lewis, or I could have a pew Bible. We call them pew Bibles. That's what you say when something stinks. It's kind of a dad joke, but I had to say it. I've mentioned this anecdote before. In 2001, Paul Hewson, also known as Bono from the rock band U2, he read a book by a guy named Eugene Peterson. This book was called Run with the Horses, which is a great book, by the way. It's a commentary on the prophet Jeremiah, and it's really an invitation to just completely immerse yourself and imaginatively inhabit the life and the experiences of Jeremiah the prophet. And I use that phrase a lot, imaginatively inhabit. I'm pretty sure I got it from Eugene Peterson. It was either him or Frederick Buechner, but I'm pretty sure it was him. And so Bono reads Run with the Horses, and he is so impressed with this book, he reaches out to Bono and he says, I want to meet you. I will fly my private jet to wherever you are because I really want to meet you and hang out with you. I was so impressed with your book. And when Eugene Peterson first got that message from Bono, he said, nah, I'm good. That's what he said. I'm not making that up. And his specific reason for declining the request to meet with Bono was, he said, well, I'm studying Isaiah right now. I'm personally really wrestling through Isaiah, and so I don't have a lot of bandwidth. I'm really immersed in this Isaiah study. Finally, they did end up meeting. Bono persisted, and turns out, you know, Bono, it wasn't so much about the celebrity of Eugene Peterson. He just wanted to collaborate and sort of join up to wrestle together through the Word. You know, talk about some psalms, talk about some excerpts from Jeremiah. Because you see the point, it's never about, did I meet this amazing rock star, Bono, or did I meet this impactful author, Eugene? It's, do I access this supernatural, miraculous resource, and do I receive it with zeal and eagerness, and do I examine it daily? Because I feel like I'm going to die if I don't, because it's my food, and I'm so mystified by it, and I'm so enamored with it. That's the question. Do I receive the Word of God for what it really is? That's what Luke means when he says more noble. That's what more noble means in this context. He says that the Bereans were more noble because they, simply put, had a zeal and a hunger and a deep commitment to being fixated on and obsessed with the Word of God. They had a real, personal, rigorous relationship with Jesus as their husband. Not just some that they could accumulate some theological insights about. They wanted to know him as their husband, and they actually wanted to connect with Jesus and to communicate with Jesus as their bridegroom. And the way you do that daily is through the Word of God. They wanted to daily invest in this relationship, to be intensely curious about their spouse, Jesus, who is the Word of God incarnate. And of course, that's very different from the way the 1 Corinthians 3 community was interacting with the Bible. The people in 1 Corinthians 3 are just sort of using the Bible to promote a particular brand and then to badger people to buy in to their argument and to their brand of Christianity. They were all about marketing and mongering and just, you know, merely knowing about Jesus and not really committed to knowing Jesus. But the Bereans want to know Jesus. They don't want to commodify the gospel and capitalize on the gospel to sell their product or promote their guy. They just personally want to know Jesus. They want to cultivate childlike curiosity in Christ and in the kingdom of heaven. And ultimately, they really want to participate with Jesus as a member of his body, as an active agent for the kingdom of heaven. And so last week, I told you about my family going on vacation to New River Gorge. And I shared with you the highlight from that vacation was whitewater rafting. And of course, when you whitewater raft, as I mentioned last week, you are a full participant. You show up to whitewater raft, you get a paddle, you are expected to paddle the number of strokes that the guide tells you. You're risking your life out there. You're not strapped into this raft. You could fall in at any point down the river, riding any of the rapids. It's hazardous, it's risky, and it's you are a full participant. And it's not, to contrast it with something, it's not like going to an amusement park. A lot of people think Christianity is like going to an amusement park. You know, we show up to some Christian thing, whether it's church or a conference or whatever, and our expectation is, okay, entertain me. Amuse me. Don't ask too much of me, but amuse me. You know, give me an insight. Give me something that is kind of intriguing. Think about it. When you go to an amusement park, I mean, the majority of the time, you're just standing in line. You're just loitering. You're not doing anything. And then finally, you get to the front of the line, and you get on the roller coaster, and they just strap you in. They expect nothing of you. I mean, you could pass out, and it would be the same, right, in terms of your contribution. The goal of the amusement park creators is for you to be as passive and consumeristic as possible, right? And then you ride this ride for a couple of minutes, and then you're at the back of the line again, or you're paying $80,000 for a hot dog. I mean, it's not really a life-giving experience. But when you're related to Jesus, when you're connected to him, you're part of his body. And at the end of this paragraph, we get a beautiful practical picture of what the true bride of Christ looks like, what the body of Christ looks like when it's free from building a brand and free from trying to win arguments of who's the greatest and free from trying to expand our subscription base. So when the Thessalonian bullies arrive in Berea here in Acts chapter 17, it says the church community in Berea, they don't panic. That's not a pronounced theme in this passage. They take action, but they don't seem panicked. They seem to act with quiet, strategic shrewdness. And they send Paul away strategically to Athens, because here in Berea, he's kind of the lightning rod character. And so they're trying to kind of diffuse the situation. But they retain Timothy and Silas for a while to continue the deep, relational, localized work of the kingdom. It's a really practical picture of the fruit that is born out of a personal, genuine, daily relationship with Jesus. The church in Berea, let's acknowledge this, they don't need the celebrity or the clout or the impact of Paul all the time. They don't say, well, if we don't have Paul, then what can we really do? They say, okay, Paul's out of the picture right now. He's going to go on ahead to Athens. But they can do that confidently and joyfully because, as we already talked about, the Bereans have genuinely wrestled with the word of God for themselves. They've really looked into it. They've examined it. They've been very deeply curious about who this Jesus is. And there's some really good fruit that's born out of that. And subsequently, they're secure in their identity as the bride of Christ, and they're prepared to shrewdly participate in the work of Christ's kingdom. So again, let's think about rafting for a second. You know, it's possible that your guide would fall out of the raft. When we went whitewater rafting, our guide kept telling us stories about times where he had fallen out of the raft. Now, I'm thankful he didn't fall out during our experience, but let's suppose he did. Well, you're kind of committed at this point. I mean, the river's not going to stop and say, well, hold, time out. They lost their guide. Let's let them regather themselves. No, if your guide falls in, our guide, like I mentioned last week, he just kind of gave us this wild, you know, unhinged tutorial. So I'm not sure we really grasped this. But I think the concept we would all kind of intuitively know is, well, if your guide falls in, you got to retrieve your guide. You're not just going to like leave them in the river. So you got to figure out a way to get them back in the raft. And let's suppose like your guide hit his head on the rocks and he's unconscious. Okay, well, again, the river's not going to stop for you. So now, you know, you and your fellow paddlers in the raft, you're going to have to figure out, like, okay, deep breath. Let's not panic. We can't give up. We got to come up with a plan, and we got to keep paddling because we are fully committed, and we are full participants. And that's what Paul, Silas, Timothy, and the Bereans do here in Acts chapter 17. Again, the objective is not to build a brand, you know, behind the name of the mighty Apostle Paul. It's not to argue about who's the greatest or badger people to like and subscribe to something. The goal is to personally embrace and enjoy a real relationship with Jesus. And then we want to invite anyone and everyone to do the same. To really be intrigued with who Jesus is, to examine what the scriptures say about him, and to reap the fruit of that. And we want to enjoy a real, trustworthy place in the body of believers. We want to experience life together with people that we will actually have to rely on. You know, when Paul goes to Athens and he's just waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him, he just has to trust that, okay, they're carrying on the work in Berea right now, and I cannot be there with them. And that's a picture. It's a beautiful, practical picture of what it means to rely on the gospel and the body of believers who believe in and sincerely buy into the truth of the gospel. It's very practical. And in a moment, we're going to come to this table and this theme of something that's beautiful, it's profound, and it's very, very practical. I think that's on display for us. Because in this sacrament, Jesus is forcing us to reckon with this reality that we really do belong to him. Our identity, fundamentally, what he accomplished, what he purchased when he laid down his life for us, is this identity of us as his bride. So first and foremost, you're getting this visual declaration of this fact. This, I've been bought by the blood of Jesus, and as such, you are his wife, which means you have a deep, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. It's very real. It's very relevant to your everyday life. And daily, he wants to connect with you and communicate with you as a spouse. And he's saying, I need you to really fully see that and enter into that and enjoy that. Savor it. Also, when we come to this table, we're being palpably reminded of our inclusion in and our involvement in his body. We are members of the body of Jesus. We belong to him the way, you know, your kidneys or your liver or your pancreas belongs to your body, right? Your vital organs in the body of Jesus, which means you need to fully participate and you need to rely on all the other vital organs in the body. Jesus says, I'm really creating that kind of dynamic in our relationship. So the invitation as you come to this meal, the invitation as you read the Bible at any moment in your life is to wrestle with it and to experientially glean insights for yourselves. You're not spectators. You're not primarily called to follow Jesus in a way that just promotes and celebrates all the more insightful celebrity Christians. You're called to wrestle with it for yourself and to participate fully as a member of the body. And so when we come to this table, every time we come, we have to heed the warning of Scripture and embrace the invitation. The warning is that you might be eating and drinking judgment to yourself, which, as I always say, that judgment to yourself would come if you just participated in this in an automated way. If you just had a mindless, just sort of automated approach to this table. Jesus says, no, that's not how this works. You have to fully engage. You have to really think about what is being offered, what is being received, and hopefully what is being savored, what's being relished when you come to this table. And part of that examination is admitting what's hard about ourselves. You have to examine whether or not you think you really need this. Jesus didn't die for good people. He died for bad people. And like I prompted you earlier in the sermon, you have to wrestle with this root system that lives inside of all of us where you're the villain. You're the bully. John mentioned this in the confession of sin. You, as a follower of Christ, you bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So you have to examine whether or not you can honestly admit that you are a bully. Not just in theory, sometimes you are. And all I have to do is ask your roommates, ask your friends, anyone who's hung out with you long enough. Have you ever felt like they're kind of bullying you, like putting an unhealthy kind of pressure on you and micromanaging you or manipulating you? And the answer for everybody here is yes. Yes. And you really have to be able to admit that about yourself. And it's not so that you would feel ashamed or try to perform some penance to make up for it. It's because you have the freedom to admit that kind of stuff about yourself because of the love and grace and forgiveness of Jesus. And secondly, do you want to be like the Bereans? Do you want to steward the mysteries of God and revel in his grace and personally receive it? Not just know about Jesus, but to really steward the mystery of how you are a member of Christ's body and your identity is that you are the bride of Jesus. Do you want to live in that reality and rest in that reality, anchor your identity and your freedom, your joy, the deep satisfaction of your soul to that reality? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this passage where, if we're willing to, we have to deal with some really unsettling stuff. We have to deal with the fact that people we're rooting for, like Silas, Paul, and others, are forced to flee for their lives. And then they're also forced to deal with the wickedness that lives inside of them. Paul says the most trustworthy statement is that he himself is a sinful man. So even as he is being attacked and hassled, he has to still deal with the fact that he sometimes attacks and hassles. And there's grace for that. There really is grace for that. And we can have all kinds of Westminster catechism definitions and understanding of that. But what we really need in addition to that is we need to have a deep personal receptivity to the truth, the reality of that grace. We need to rest in it. And we need to enjoy the fact that our identity is that we have been bought by the blood of Jesus and we are treasured by Jesus. And then we get to be confident because of that fact. And we get to live as full participants of your kingdom and members of your body. So guide us always into those truths and cultivate a lot of good fruit in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.